You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so the setting, the context here. Remember, Matthew's been taking us through the life of Jesus, and the emphasis in the stories that he's selected in recent weeks that we've been studying is the emphasis on our part in God's work, how God wants to work through us. We talked about what does it mean to be a citizen of heaven living on earth. We talked about feeding the 5,000, how God doesn't have to work through us, but he wants to work through us, and how doing God's work is part of what fills us up and energizes us and gives us purpose and meaning. Last week, we talked about the cost of discipleship, though, that it's going to bring you at tension with what the Bible calls the world system, the cosmos, that if you want to live for God's values and you want to do things God's way, you are going to draw negative attention in the same way that Jesus drew negative attention. And there's a price to be paid for standing against the status quo. At the end of that section, it got into this piece about who is Jesus, which is an incredibly important aspect of our understanding of the authority of Jesus. Who he is matters greatly in terms of the weight of what he said and how much weight that should carry with us. In our passage last week in Matthew 16, he asked his disciples, the people who were closest to him, he said, "Who do you guys think that I am?" I know there's a lot of rumors and stories out there, and they were like, some people think you're John the Baptist, some people think you're Elijah. This was like a popular, debate and discussion, who is Jesus? But Peter says, "I think you're the Messiah, I think you're the Son of God." And Christ is like, "You're right, that is who I am." And then he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." If you remember, we talked about that very briefly last week. I said that's a whole thing, right? But that's what we're going to get into this morning, because it's an important understanding of who Jesus is and what he claimed, right? Remember how we've talked about what the Jewish people who knew the Old Testament were expecting was out of Daniel 9, was out of Daniel 2. It was the prophecy of the kingdom of God would come and would destroy the kingdoms of men and set up an eternal kingdom of ruled by God himself among his people. The Messiah was going to come. And from the Jewish perspective, especially in Jesus' day, it was like they were occupied by one of the most powerful empires the world has ever seen. Rome is in control of Israel. So in their thinking, it's like, well, there's one way we're going to overthrow Rome, and that's when God himself comes and destroys the kingdom of men. And what Jesus had just said to them was, "Who do you say that I am?" They're like, "We think you're the Messiah. We think you're the guy that's going to destroy the kingdoms of men and set up an eternal rule." And he's like, "Right, you are." But then he tells them, "But I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified by the enemies of God, and then I'm going to be raised from the dead after 3 days." And they're like, "What? Die? How does God die?" And he says, "But some of you standing right here are going to see me in my glory and in my kingdom. You won't taste death until that happens." And they're like, "Wow, so this is happening in our lifetime," would have been a logical conclusion for them to draw. It would also be a logical conclusion for us to draw. But it raises some of those questions. Because when we say, "Who is Jesus?" This is the all-important question that we have to wrestle with because of his claims, right? We just saw he claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Savior of mankind. He claimed to be the Messiah. And if you claim to do those things and you're not, at best, you're crazy. At worst, you're evil. Right? If you're wrong about that stuff, then you have real problems and you are not good. You are to be opposed because you are deceiving people. In Jesus' case, it would be thousands of years of generations of people have been deceived because of the claims that he made. On the other hand, if it's true, then it's his teaching, his words, his actions should be more highly scrutinized than any other person in history. What I mean by that is, if he's God, he can't make mistakes. He can't tell lies, and he can't contradict any of the Bible because he is the ultimate author of the Bible, going back thousands of years before he was born. So it's right and good to say, okay, if you're going to make those claims, you've got to live up to an impossible standard that only God could live up to. Because if we're going to let your teachings and your words carry the weight of the creator of the universe and the impact of what that should mean for our lives, we need to be supremely confident that you're not a fake. Let's look again at the prediction. He said at least one of his disciples would not die until they see Jesus coming in his kingdom. We stand 2,000 years after this prediction was made. Jesus has not come in his kingdom. That's a future event, because we know, because the kingdoms of men still stand, right? And all the disciples are dead. So you see the tension of like, okay, Jesus is not allowed to make mistakes, and especially if he's going to prophesy something. The Bible has very clear instructions for what we should do for false prophet. So how do we wrestle with what Jesus has said here? It's very important. Well, the very next thing that Matthew records, all of that was at the end of chapter 16. The very next thing is chapter 17. So 6 days later, 6 days after he said these things, he took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared and was talking with him. Okay, this is crazy. First of all, transfigure, what does that mean? It's not a word that we use. That's actually a Latin derivative. The Greek word is metamorpho, which is what we get metamorphosis. It just means he was bodily, he was changed on the outside. And the change that we see being described here is that his face shone like the sun, his garment became as white as light. So this is the language that's often used to explain the glory of God, like angels and pure spiritual beings. These beings show up and reveal themselves before men in the Bible, and they fall to the ground and try to worship them because it's just so outstanding and incredible and mind-blowing. And they're always like, no, 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 I'm not God. Get up. It's okay. Right? So they see this happen with Jesus, and then Moses and Elijah appear as well, and they're having a chit-chat, just talking with Jesus. The book of Luke actually tells us what they're talking about. Apparently, they were discussing the manner of Jesus' death when he goes to Jerusalem. And so put yourself in the shoes of Peter, James, and John. You know, they're like, woof. This is crazy. Peter had claimed Jesus was God. And Jesus was like, yes, that's true. And now the Father steps in and makes this as clear as it could possibly be. That God's stamp of approval, the authority of what Jesus has claimed, that Jesus is the ultimate representation of who God is. And not all the disciples get to see it. You know, there were many disciples. There weren't just 12. But the 12 were sort of the inner circle. And within the inner circle of the 12 was the inner circle of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. These were the closest relationships, the people who had the most intimate picture, the most access to who Jesus was as a person. And he's like, guys, come up on the mountain with me. I want to show you something. And he's turned into a glorious light, and Moses and Elijah show up. These guys would remember this the rest of their lives. I think John was thinking about this in his gospel when he wrote in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He was like, guys, we saw this. We witnessed it. He was not a man. He was not just a person. He was not just a prophet. He was not just a dude. He shone with the glory of God. And we saw this. Literally, the Word of God took on flesh and came and demonstrated to us the full truth of who God is. And we saw it. Moses and Elijah show up. Why Moses and Elijah? I mean, they're heavy hitters, to be sure. But this is a way of showing the continuity of God's plan and the authenticity of Jesus' claims. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on this, writes that the presence of Moses and Elijah was significant. Moses represents the law. He was the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the law, known as the most important books to the Jewish people of the Old Testament. And Elijah was the first and the most authoritative of the prophets. So you have the two sort of figures of the two largest components of the Old Testament. He says, all the law and the prophets point to Christ. They're fulfilled in Christ. Luke 24, Hebrews 1. Not one word of the Old Testament scriptures would be unfulfilled. The promised kingdom would be established, Luke 1, just as the three disciples saw Jesus glorified on earth, so God's people would see him in his glorious kingdom on earth in Revelations 19 and 20. So to the Jewish mind, it's important to understand, Jesus claims to be God. He shows up, takes these guys with him. He's transformed, he's metamorphosized into this glorious being of light. And Moses, who represents all of the teachings of the law, and Elijah, who represents all the teachings of the prophets, they show up next to him and they're like, he's good. Not to mention, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that some of the very last words, you know, this is so important that we understand the historical situation of this, because these Jewish people had been living for hundreds of years without a prophet. The Old Testament had been finished. The last book of the Old Testament was the book of Malachi. And the last thing that the last prophet said in the last book of the Jewish people was, the Messiah is coming. And so that's why everyone's waiting around for the Messiah. They're not expecting another prophet. They're not expecting, you know, new books of the Bible to be written. They're expecting the Messiah to come, because Malachi ends in chapter 4. And some of the last verses say, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him, and Horeb for all of Israel. And behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He says, remember Moses. And remember Elijah, they're going to show you who the Messiah is, right? Moses is going to do it through his writings. And Jesus shows them during his lifetime. He says, you know, Moses wrote about me. Elijah wrote about me. And when the moment came to at least to the inner circle of the inner circle to really confirm and help them understand, this is real. God is really dwelling among us. In the flesh, God makes him shine with the glory of his true light, and Moses and Elijah show up as a testimony of the authenticity of what he's doing. That's a pretty strong argument. Later, Paul would write about the nature of Jesus in Hebrews 1:1-3. It said, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions in many ways. I mean, that is such a loaded. What did he just say there? He just said the whole Old Testament, all the things that are of importance that have ever been written by God to teach us about God, God wrote long ago. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the words of his power. When he had made purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. Everything that we've ever heard that's actually come from God was from a fallen human being, but God worked through them in a powerful way. But in our generation, Paul says, God came himself in the purest form, in the most important way of understanding the character and the nature of who God is. God dwelled among us in the ultimate demonstration of his nature and his character. And it fits with everything any prophet ever said. It all comes together in this crescendo moment. Over thousands of years, God had spoken through many people in many different ways, in many different circumstances. But here we have the pinnacle, defining moment of understanding who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And just so you're sure, you know, like, I remember as a non-believer just being like, why doesn't God just show up all glowy and say, I'm real? Well, he did. That's exactly what he did. And for good measure, he threw in Moses and Elijah as witnesses. And three of the disciples saw it. And of course, Peter, who's a nut, right? Peter's looking at this. And he's going, I mean, just imagine, right? And he's like, hey, this is good. I like this. Why don't we make some tents for you and Moses and Elijah? He's got hospitality on his mind, right? He's like, let's all hang out. You guys should spend the night. Let's do a sleepover. I mean, Peter doesn't understand. He just doesn't capture necessarily the weight of the moment. You know, he just wants it to keep going. He's like, how cool would it be to hang out with, you know, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses for the night around a campfire telling stories? And it's so funny. The humor of this, I mean, cannot be lost. It says, while he was still speaking, right? So Peter's like, hey, guys, I got an idea. And God is like, this is my Son. He just interrupts Peter. He's like, Peter, this voice from heaven comes down from a cloud and says, this is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Shut up. Stop talking about tents and tabernacles. This is a moment, Peter. A big one. So you have the glowy Jesus. You have Elijah, you have Moses, and then literally, this is one of the other things I would have said as a non-believer. Why doesn't God just say from heaven, this is right? Well, he did that too. Right here. This is my Son. God the Father testifies in person. This is my Son whom I love. This is me. This is my nature. This is my character. This is my boy. I have great affection for him. He's not been cast out as a rebel. He is here on mission with my plan and my purpose and my heart as the fulfillment of the promises that I have made you, going all the way back to the book of Genesis and Adam in the garden. This is what I've been telling you to wait for. And he is awesome. We are fully connected. We are fully in agreement. I am fully behind everything that he has done, everything that he has said. And you should listen to him. There can be no doubt. God is behind the person, the teachings, the stamp of approval, and by the way, Moses and Elijah too. And they hear this. Peter's in the middle of this. We should make tents. And God's like, boom. And it's so loud, they hit the deck. They all fall to the ground, terrified. The word of God has come from a cloud in heaven to authenticate the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter would write about this later. In 2 Peter 1:16 through 18, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him glow. We saw his glory. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" We heard it. It wasn't like thunder clapped and we were like, "Ooh, God." He was like, no, the words were said. "This is my Son, whom I love, and whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You know, Peter was a bit of an erratic guy, you know. He would say, "Jesus, you're the Son of God," like we studied last week. And then he'd rebuke him and say, "Jesus, we're not going to let you die." Right? He would say, you know, "Give me a sword so that I can protect you." And he would say, "I'm never going to deny you, Lord. Never in my life. I will die before I let you die." And Jesus is like, "Actually, you're going to do that tonight." And then he did. He was erratic. He was back and forth. But he remembered this. And he said, "Listen, if you guys want to know the truth is we saw his glory. This isn't a scam. This isn't a joke. This isn't a trick. We saw his glory. We saw the Messiah come in his glory. And we heard the Father confirm that this is who he is." And Peter willingly went to his death rather than deny the truth of what he saw. He was crucified because he believed in what he saw. And all he's saying here in his last letter in 2 Peter is, you can think what you want, but what we saw was real. And it was worth dying for. So they're all strewn across the floor because they just heard the word of God spoken from the clouds. And Jesus touched them. He said, "Get up, don't be afraid. It's okay. It's just Dad." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. Moses and Elijah took off, and they're just there with Jesus on the mountain. You know, what an experience. What do you think about that? How do you process that? It's fascinating. And it says, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Don't go running your mouths about this until after I've been crucified and raised from the dead. Then tell everyone." But there's an aspect of this that we want to save for the proper time. Now, I think, you know, if we're going to draw, what do we draw from this? What do we learn from this about the nature of God, the character of God? What can we do, you know, when we read a story like this? What impact should it have on us? I think it's important to remember the setup. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "I believe you're the Son of God." Jesus says, "You're right. But know this, I'm going to have to die." And that's where Peter's like, "What? No. Like, you're the eternal ruler of the kingdom of God. You can't die." And Jesus is like, "You don't know what you're talking about. I'm just telling you, it's true. I am the Son of God and the Messiah, but it is also true I'm going to Jerusalem to die." Peter says, No. I won't allow that. Peter couldn't understand why God would allow himself to be killed by wicked men, because Peter didn't understand the nature of God the way we have the benefit of understanding the nature of God. You see, before Jesus, God had never come and died for the sins of mankind. This was an unknown aspect of how far God was willing to go to save us from the judgment that we deserve. It was unimaginable that he who knew no sin would become sin on our behalf and take the judgment that all of mankind deserves upon himself, that God would be that loving. No one knew. Not the prophets, not the disciples, not the demons or the angels or Satan himself knew that God was that amazing, that he would come and do that for us. In no time in all of eternity had anything like this ever happened before. They didn't understand it because it had never happened and it will never happen again. It was the crescendo moment of all eternity, of the ultimate demonstration of the reality of who God is and how much he cares for his creation. The power that Jesus was given and the glory that they were seeing was granted to him by God because of his willingness to submit to God. He was doing the will of God at great cost to himself. And that's where the glory came from. You know, Peter would suffer greatly as the rock and be crucified himself. Peter would learn that through submission to God is where glory comes from. Peter thought, you can't be killed by weak, wicked human beings. You're too glorious for that. And what he would learn is the fact that he was willing to be killed by weak and wicked men is how his glory was demonstrated in the ultimate sense. They didn't have control over him. They didn't have authority over him. They didn't have power over him. He gave it to them as a demonstration of his greatness so that we would know the character and nature of God in hopes that we would be moved to trusting him. Peter would be crucified. James would be the first disciple martyred in Acts 2. The inner circle of the inner circle, the people that were closest to Jesus, would die like Jesus on mission. And John was exiled for life to the island of Patmos to live out his years as an old man until he died. Following Christ is about submission and sacrifice, and that is why it's so hard. It kicks against our nature. It kicks against everything that's natural within us. Wearsby says in his commentary, when we surrender ourselves to God, he will transfigure our minds. Romans 12. As we yield to the Spirit of God, he transfigures us from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3. As we look into the Word of God, we see the Son of God, and we are transfigured by the Spirit of God into the glory of God. God wants to metamorphosize you into a reflection of his nature and his character, and he wants to give you glory. But the way to do that is through submission and sacrifice. Let yourself be less important and let him become more important. And you can become a shining guide to those who are in rebellion. Oswald Chambers said it this way, there was only one brilliant moment in the life of Jesus, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then he emptied himself for the second time. I never thought of that. How hard it would have been to be the all-powerful creator God of the universe, to limit yourself and become human, be born, be a baby, crap your pants, need food, be subject to the whims of wicked people, and then to be glorified and brought back into your full glory once again for a brief moment and then back to being just like the rest of us. He did it twice. He came down. He emptied himself the second time and came down the mountain into the demon-possessed valley. For 33 years, Jesus laid out his life to the will of his Father, and John says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's contrary to human nature to do this. If I'm a friend of Jesus, I have deliberately and carefully to lay down my life for him. It is difficult, and thank God it is difficult. Salvation is easy because it costs God so much, but the manifestation of it in my life is difficult. God saves a man and endues him with the Holy Spirit and then says, in effect, now work it out. Be loyal to me while the nature of things around you and about you would make you disloyal. That's such a great picture. Salvation is easy. That's the first submission, is just to give up the fight. Cease striving and know that I am God, he says. Why do you kick against the goads? You're like a donkey kicking, right, at its master. He's like, just relax, let go, and allow yourself to be what you were made to be, which is my son, my daughter, my creation, my family. Join the family business. And helping people understand the reality of the darkness and the hate and the destruction, that's all this world has to offer you is pain. But you can become an actor within that pain to bring truth and purpose and mercy and comfort and light. If you'll just let go and trust me. But that's hard for us because it's a direct assault on our pride. We want to be in control. We want to be in charge. We want to know good and evil for ourselves. And God says, I love you so much, but you cannot have my job. I want you to be a part of the plan, but you can't be in charge. So submission begins with recognizing our need for God. And I mean, that's hard, but frankly, it's the easiest part because it doesn't require us to do anything. We just turn to God in faith and just say, I can't do this on my own. I know that I've hurt others. I can't be the person that I know that I should be, and I need your forgiveness. That's the beginning of the journey, but it's also the most important part because it's the part that guarantees you eternity with him. You cannot lose this. When you are adopted into the family of God, you cannot be disowned. And then we set about trying to grow and trying to allow the outer man, the clay jar that we are, to become broken and cracked and remove so the light of God can begin to shine forward as we try to follow him, and that is messy. And that is never not messy this side of the grave. It is always messy. It can get better, it can improve, but it is always messy because we are always in a battle with our flesh, with our pride, to try to take control back from God, even when we know that that only leads to disaster. And then following Christ is about sacrifice because that's what he was about. Forgoing our rights for the benefit of others. That's something that's really hard for Americans to do. We love our rights. Our rights are inalienable. And I don't disagree with that. I think we have rights that are based on the fact that we are created in the image of God. We have value. Every life has amazing value. And every person should be treated with kindness and justice and respect and love and mercy. We all deserve that, not because of who we are, but because of what God has said about us. But you know who else had rights? Was God. Jesus had rights. He had the right to be worshiped. He had the right to be loved. He had the right to be followed. And he surrendered all of those rights and came and dug into the muck and the filth. He subjected himself to our whims. He was humiliated. He was accused. He was abused. He was beaten and finally murdered because we could. He forwent his rights so that he could show us there's a different way. And a big problem, a big part of what's wrong in our country right now is everybody's thinking about protecting their rights rather than serving their neighbor. And at the very heart, the very core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ is foregoing and surrendering your rights for the benefit of others. And those who will do that in a time such as this will shine with the glory of God in His light. There has never in our lifetimes been a greater opportunity to stand out against the backdrop of a broken, disjointed, miserable culture of people who all think the way, the path to wholeness and to purpose is to protect what they have and to attack anyone who's a threat to it. And here we are saying we should give what we have for the benefit of others so that the love and the light of God can be demonstrated. You know, this is the term, this transfiguration scene is where the term mountaintop experiences comes from. You know, and we all long for these mountaintop experiences, these incredible moments. Let's not judge Peter too harshly for being like, this is amazing, let's make tents. Because we all want those experiences. We want God to appear in a flash of light. We want Him to speak to us in clear ways. We want clear direction. And mountaintop experiences are great. I pray that you'll have them. But they do not last because they become idols. Don't live for the mountaintop experiences. When God speaks in a powerful way, when God moves in a powerful way, when God shows you something in a way that just dazzles the mind and you have experiences with God, don't be afraid of those experiences. Treasure them. But don't seek them. Don't make them the point. Because those are high moments of experience with God. And the reality of this life is a grind. It's difficult. And you cannot be on the mountaintop with the Lord. You have to come back down and to where the people are to fight the battles against the tyranny of darkness. The mountaintops are not a place we can stay, but it's sure something we can appreciate and look back on. What about the prediction? Remember, Jesus said, at least one of his disciples would not die until they saw him coming in his kingdom. And I said, Jesus has not come in his kingdom, and all of his original disciples are dead. Well, many people think that the transfiguration is the answer to that. That, you know, he said this to them, and then immediately they saw Jesus in his glory, and that's him coming in his kingdom. And I think that's a pretty good answer. I think, you know, if you go and you read in the commentaries, it's like, well, they saw Jesus coming in his glory, and that's true. But there's another thing in another gospel by another person who was there. His name is John. And John writes about this at the very end of the book of John. It says, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way John refers to himself in John's gospel. He's like, I'm the disciple Jesus loved. He says, Peter saw me following them, and the one who also leaned back at his bosom at the supper, that's also John. He says, Peter saw me, and he said, Lord, who is the one who betrays? And when we said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing me, said to Jesus, what about John? What's going to happen with him? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. So it seems as though Jesus specifies in a more specific way at this point, John's the one I'm talking about. He's not going to die until he sees me. And this happens after the transfiguration. This is at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And John writes, therefore, there's a saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Me, I wouldn't die. Yet Jesus didn't say that I wouldn't die, but only that if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote to these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So John writes this in his gospel, which is before, well before he wrote the book of Revelation. He wrote the book of Revelation later when he was exiled on the island of Patmos. So John's trying to process this in this gospel, and he's like, apparently this issue about not all of you will die until you see me coming in my glory wasn't resolved at the transfiguration, and it was specific about me. And he's reflecting right here, like, I don't know. He didn't say I wasn't going to die. He just said, what is that to you? So John's trying to explain this, like, I don't know what he means. He didn't promise I wouldn't die, but he implied that I might not. And then you go forward to the book of Revelation, and what is that book about? It's about the visions that John saw of Jesus literally coming in his kingdom. What Jesus said is, there's those among you who will not die until they see me coming in my kingdom. And you go to John at the end of his life, after he wrote the gospel. When he wrote the gospel, he's confused. He's like, I'm not sure what that was about. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, a voice he'd heard before on the mountain of Transfiguration, saying, write in a book what I see and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, and the Philadelphia and Laodicea. And then all the book of Revelation, which is all about Jesus coming and destroying the kingdoms of men and setting up an eternal kingdom to rule. John saw it all. See, I don't think John knew that was coming at the end of the Gospel of John, but this is the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised. It's important because of the integrity of God's word. Jesus doesn't lie, or he's not God. The Old Testament and the New Testament, Moses, Elijah, all the prophets, all the writings, all the stories are in harmony with the teachings and with the person of Jesus Christ. All the prophecy that has been fulfilled gives us confidence and assurance that the prophecy that's not yet fulfilled will be. And the Bible is the best explanation for the human condition. It's this incredible tapestry spoken and written and lived through hundreds of people over periods of thousands of years, but it all points to the same thing and says the same message. And if you study it and you begin to live it, you'll discover that it also works, that it will give you a life of purpose and meaning. Thank you, God, for the demonstration of your greatness in the person of Jesus Christ, for the confidence that we have in the reality of his teaching and his work and what he did, and for the way that you work in our lives individually to make us whole and to give us glory as we try to demonstrate the greatness of who you are. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.